My wife did remind me before I walked up here to be sure to wish everybody Happy Father's Day. So I tend to forget things like that. Happy Father's Day to all the men here that are fathers. And every Sunday we come to church and we come to appreciate all of the things that our Heavenly Father has done for us. For everything is of Him, through Him, and to Him. And He has effected that work through His Son. So He is a Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray today that we will again glorify Christ and our Heavenly Father. So we'll ask the Lord's blessing on this study, and then we'll jump right into it. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? We are neither sufficient to teach them nor to learn them absent Thy Spirit. So we pray Thee, God, that Thou might pour out Thy Spirit upon us, that we might behold wondrous truths that Thou hast written in Thy Word. Draw us nigh unto Thee, Lord, as Thou drawest nigh unto us, and open the Scriptures, we pray Thee. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What I want to do is I want to pick up the study exactly where I left off last week, so I'm not even going to read the Scriptures initially. I want to talk just a little bit about the big picture that I spoke of last week. Then I'm going to go into a new section today in Genesis 34 and answer a question that came up last week. I'm of the mind that when one person asks a question, then other people have the same question. And the question came up about some say that Dinah was raped, and I said, no, she wasn't. I will call it seduction. So I want to develop that more, and you're going to see the gospel fall out of that issue, too, as we take a look at that issue again. But I want to just pick up last week where we left off and develop this idea just one step further, if you will. And I know that it is difficult to see, but God has put these things in His Bible to teach us the gospel and to teach us about the struggles that we have in our life as Christians. Now, last week, you'll recall, I started with this picture talking about a very big picture of typology. So you need to take about three steps backwards to appreciate these things. And I talked about how when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, crossed the Dead Sea, and went into the wilderness, it's called the wilderness of sin, but when they wandered in the wilderness. And then we also talked about crossing the Jordan River, which the house of Israel did, Jacob, when he crossed over from the east side to the west side. And depending on the context, as I said last week, it's like a person dying and going to the promised land, going to heaven. But it is also like a person being regenerated as they cross that body of water. And so on one side, they're in bondage to the elements of the world. And on the other side, it typifies the Christian walk where they are at war. They're at battle with the things that Christians face every day in their struggles. And this does teach us about the gospel, about how we might enjoy success in that new life, if you will. So these things typify the everyday Christian walk. Now, we use the term walk, you know, walk with the Lord. And I think to myself, my walk is not a walk at all. It's more of a drag. It's more of me stumbling and the Lord picking me up to drag me along that I might fellowship with Him and that He might advance me as I grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does use the term race in the New Testament in a couple of places, which ought to tell you something. If you've been in a race, you know that it's a lot of work, and you get really tired, and there can be some scuffling going along in a race as people elbow each other and step on each other's feet. It's not an easy endeavor. It also uses the term fight the good fight. So there is a battle and a war that is going on inside a Christian as they struggle with their sin. In Romans 15:4, we read about how it says that these things were written aforetime for our learning, and that through the patience and the comfort of Scriptures we might have hope. So all of these things that take place in the Old Testament are to teach us about these spiritual truths, to teach us about these battles that we fight. Now, these things manifest themselves in an external sense in terms of that we see that the sons of Jacob are going to take a sword to the Hivites, those that are of the city of Shechem. So we see this external battle taking place, but we've made a note several times that when they first crossed the river, they were at peace. It says they came in peace. And then, as our pastor again affirmed last week when he said, the war is on, and so it is. The battle is on as soon as the Lord regenerates you. So these things are taking place externally, but they are a manifestation of the war that's going on internal to you, in your body. And the body is described as a tabernacle. We read the verse last week in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And when they come into this land in Genesis 34, it says that Jacob spread his tent. Jacob's in a tent. So his house is in the tent, if you will. So we see that, you know, in our tents, in our body, that we have all of these internal conflicts and battles that wage in us. And we see it in typology, in shadow, as we look in parabolic language, as we look at what's taking place when they go into the land. Now, we saw Abraham and Isaac had an issue with Abimelech, and we took a long time looking at Abimelech. He's a type of Satan. We see that. So you're at war with Satan. You're at war with sin, which dwells in your flesh, and our pastor's gone over Romans chapter 7 to discuss that with us, and so he has developed that. And so we can see here that as we're in the land of Canaan, that the people there, they can represent the flesh in whom sin dwells. And as Peter says, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims living in this tabernacle or tent that we do, to abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul." So there's this battle that's going on in our bodies as our soul and our spirit, and our flesh are at war one with another. James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" That would be the war between the Shechemites, if you will, and the Israelites. It says, "Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members?" So there is this battle that is going on in our flesh that is quite wearisome, to be honest with you. And I know there are many of us that would just as soon go into the grave to be done with this war. But that's really not the reason why you want to go into the grave. You want to go into the grave not because you're weary of this battle, but because you desire to be with the Lord. And that should be that should be where your heart is. It's like your kids coming home from college. I know I've mentioned this in the past. And all they want is mom's cooking and mom to do their laundry. You know, they're tired of the day-to-day things in life rather than to have them be with you and because they love you. I mean, I'd rather my kids come home because they desire my company rather than to have me to pick up on their labors. So it should be with the heart of the Christian. Our desire must be ever to be with the Lord because we love him. Now, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to read that. It says here, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So this is something that a Christian has to do. You've got to flip your thinking around. You've got to have a biblical worldview and not a Canaanite worldview, because we do, in fact, live in the land of the Canaanites this very day. Call it the land of Egypt, call it Babylon, call it Canaan. That's the world we live in, and it's typified in different ways in different circumstances in the historical context of Scripture. So how do we renew our mind? Well, we do it by staying in the world, in the Word of God, which we know is a euphemism for Christ. We use the sword of the Spirit, and we'll see that manifest itself in what takes place between the house of Jacob and the Shechemites. We live in a world today, and right now there's a lot of attention given to the upside-down thinking of man because of what Bruce Jenner has done, and then there's this white gal who has passed herself off as being a black person running the NAACP up in Spokane, Washington. So she is a transracial person, just as we have transgender people. They have just taken this distinction between kindreds, tribes, and tongues and sexes and just absolutely blurred it to the point where there's no distinction in the hearts and the minds of people. But God is very distinctive and descriptive about his people because they are new creatures in Christ. There is a distinction between Christians and non-Christians, and I don't care what the world has to say about themselves or other things, but you cannot make yourself a Christian, and you cannot call yourself a Christian even though you may identify with them. If Christ does not identify with you, then you're not a Christian. So we live in a time where evil is set for good, you know, good is set for evil, darkness for light for darkness, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. The homosexual person is now called gay. And our society is such that when a person declares themselves as such, that it's the product of enlightened and freedom of thought. And we who disagree with such a thing, of course, are dark in our thinking and narrow-minded and discriminatory in that context. People that are engaging in sex change operations are called brave. I mean, that's Bruce Jenner was called brave. He did a brave thing. what he did. So that's set up as an icon of in our society as something to be esteemed. And it's utter foolishness before God. But this is the way the Canaanites think. When I think of what's going on in my own neighborhood, and this bears itself out directly in our study today because Dinah's going to go out to see the daughters of the land. If you want to see what the daughters of the land are doing, I mean, I just need to walk out the door and look around at my neighbors and look at what the girls are doing. One neighbor, the girl is living with her parents, but her boyfriend is living with her too. So in the household of the parent, she's living with her boyfriend. They are not married. On the other side, if I turn to the right side when I go out the door, this fellow's got a couple daughters. Sometimes they live home and sometimes they live with their boyfriends. I'm not sure where they are today. We were talking about that last night. The girl Kitty Corner announced that she was going to have a baby before she announced that she was getting married. So the birth announcement preceded the wedding announcement. And then around the corner from her, the young man, well, he's not quite so young, but he has been single for a number of years. Also, we know that he and his girlfriend are going to have a baby. We found that out before the announcement of the wedding was given. So that's what the Canaanites are doing. So without a doubt, we live in the land of the Canaanites. In the book of Deuteronomy, and I think in Leviticus in particular, it talks about unlawful sexual practices that the Canaanites, the people of the land, are engaged in. And God warns them time after time, do not do it. Do not do what they are doing. So we fight this battle amongst the Canaanites that we would not be conformed to their image, but rather to the image of God. Scripture does say, be not deceived, evil communications corrupts good manners. If you go out in the world, they'll be conformed to the image of the world. You're not going to straighten them out, believe me. It takes the grace of God to do so. Now that also applies, all that external stuff applies to your hearts as well, because there is a war going on in your heart. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10:3, it says here, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, which is reasonings, and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I know that's a mouthful there, but that's talking about a war that you're waging primarily in yourself, in your heart, but also that you're waging in the world. And the only way that we can wage against the world, the only way that we can war against the world, is through scriptures, by constantly pointing out truth to the people, because God's word is true and it never changes. Christ is the same yesterday and today. His word is the same yesterday. It is the same today. The truths apply throughout history and ever will apply. Now in Shechem we have this issue taking place where all the males are killed and all the women are taken into captivity. Big picture here. The men are slain through the process of circumcision, which represents the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And we talked about that last week. We saw that there. Women can, in scriptures, and I talked about this maybe a year and a half ago when I talked about Abraham and his wife Sarah and Hagar. One represents grace, one represents the law. So we have this idea that they represent principles and truths that are clung to in the life of a Christian. No sooner does Sarah die than Isaac brings a woman, Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah. So we see that as the Christian grows and matures, they put some ideas and principles aside and they pick up new ones. Well, in that context, and also in the context of Proverbs 7, 8, and 9, where wisdom is personified as a woman, sometimes as a man, but sometimes as a woman, that this principle carries through into this scene here where it is all the women that are taken into captivity. So think of that as the process that a Christian goes through, a young Christian, of bringing into captivity all of the thoughts and reasonings to the obedience of Christ. And, of course, they go and they take Dinah and they drag her out and bring her back into the household of Jacob. And this, the scripture says, that they do through the edge of the sword. They come in there and then whack everything up and take them back. And that's in Genesis 34, where it uses the term edge of the sword, which we saw that that word in Hebrew is mouth of the sword. What is the mouth of the sword? But it's Christ himself. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God, that's a type of Christ. Well, that's a euphemism of Christ. Remember, his name is the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and of marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's what the sword does, the sword of the Word. You on your knees praying to God that he would reveal his truth to you and straighten out your life and straighten out your thinking and bringing into captivity all of the thoughts that are in your heart that might exalt themselves against God. And this is a painful process. I'm here to tell you that it is a difficult and it is a painful process. But it is a wonderful process. It is a good thing, because at the end of it, when you're done with this, you can have peace in your heart. Now, that concludes last week's study. Let's go into this week's study, and let's read Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. And I know there's a lot to meditate on what I just shared with you, and so by God's grace, throughout the course of this week, perhaps you'll have time to do so. Genesis 34, 1 through 6. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, and lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul cleaved unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. So, as I said last week, because my Bible has a little subtitles, and it says Dinah was raped, and I said, Dinah, I don't believe she was raped, I think she was seduced. And by saying that, I'm actually giving her the benefit of the doubt. Now, the term rape is a word that incites all sorts of emotional responses, and it is the most heinous act I think a man can commit upon a woman. But it's not always a man between a man and a woman, and I'll share that with you in a moment here. So the question is, what is rape? Well, the world has its definition of rape, and of course the Bible has its definition, although it does not use that word. And the language in the Bible is very difficult, and it's typically quite minimalistic in its speech, particularly here in Genesis 34. But in 1927, the Department of Justice defined rape as, quote, the carnal knowledge of a female forcibly and against her will. Well, that description held from 1927 until recent years, and it's a rather narrow view because it's only between a male and a female. And she, of course, is forcibly, which means she's subject to violence, and it is against her will. So I think they found that it was difficult to prove that in a court, because what if she was not subject to violence? Well, then it wasn't rape. So there's a new definition, which includes language that I will not read from the pulpit, but it concludes with, it's from one person to another without the consent of the victim, without the consent of the victim from one person to another. So in our Canaanite society, they have to include things between women and men, between men and men, and between women and women. And I won't go into any further than that. Read your Bible, Leviticus chapter, I forget what chapter it is, but it's in Leviticus about the practices of the Canaanites. So there's no requirement here for physical violence. You can simply threaten one person and then subject them to rape. So that it conclude that it can include that too. And it does say that it's without the consent of the victim. And that, in the legal definition, does open a can of worms, because the courts do acknowledge that no means no, unless it means yes. Which, in a legal brief, they said yes, no can mean yes, if it's in the context of a, quote, flirtatious come on, then no can mean yes. So it can be difficult to prove this case, and it can also allow a woman to lie with a man, wake up the next morning, regret what she has done, be angry at herself in the world because she has done what she has done, and then she can accuse the man of rape. And so he's in a position that it's more difficult to defend himself from. So it does open a new can of worms, although it does indeed broaden the definition of it. So when we look at our section here in Genesis 34, it says, Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. Well, that word land is translated as the word earth in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So I'm sharing with you that she's walking out the door and she's not looking at heaven. She's not heavenly minded. She's looking at the earth. She's looking at the land. She's looking at the daughters of the land. She's not heavenly minded. She's got her head down. So this she does, I believe, of her own accord. She wants to go out and look at, see what's going on in the land. Now, it says here in up a few verses in verse 18 of Genesis 33, it says that Shechem, the city, is in the land of the Canaanites. So who are the Hivites? Well, we just need to turn to Genesis chapter 10 and read verses 15 through 17. Genesis 10, 15 through 17. We read, and this is the genealogies here, it says, Canaan begets Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkanite, and the Sinite. So it goes on down there, who all the people that come from Canaan. So the Hivites, coincidentally, happen to be the sixth generation from the Canaanites. Six is the number of man. So she's going out, she's going to see what the daughters of the Canaanites are doing. That's what she's going to do. So Shechem is a Canaanite, and all the Hivites are Canaanites. Now, we looked at the time before in the past, so she's been out there. They've been in this area about 10 or 11 years, so it's not like she went out one day. She's probably been doing this over the course of time, over a period of time. And I share with you that the Canaanites are very much like the San Mateans, where I live, or like the Haywards, or the San Leandrins, or the Oaklands. This is just the world that we live in. So in the history of the Bible, we see that God's people have a history of getting themselves into trouble with the people that are in the land. When we consider this walk here, and I think it was two Sundays ago, where we see this parallel between what Jacob experiences as he comes into the land of the Canaanites and the experience that the Israelites, though they be more than a million strong, when they come out of Egypt through the wilderness of sin and into the land of Canaan. There's a 430-year or more difference in time between these events. But I find myself, the more I study this, I just kind of see this closed loop about the people of God and the things that they experience. So sometimes I get confused in my own mind. Or, you know, does this period take place before or after when the Israelites come out of Egypt? Because it's just a loop. People keep doing the same things. There's nothing new under the sun. So what happened when they came out of Egypt? Well, let's go look at Exodus chapter 32. And we'll read a couple of verses there. Well, I'll read verses 3 through 6. This is the occasion. They're out in the wilderness, and Moses has gone up to speak with God. And so what happens to him here? It says, and all the people broke off the earrings, the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. He's told them to go do this thing, Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf and said unto them, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he builded an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Every time I walk out the door, this is what I see. When I go to work and I see everywhere I go in airports, you know, TV monitors, I've got things going on and people are busy with their silly electronic devices. I see a people that sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's what people do. You see, all the football stadiums are full on Sundays, all these different events. People rose up to play. They are so distracted, and all they want to do is spend their time satiating the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's all that is in this world. It is of the world. It is not of God. Over in verse 25 of Genesis 32, same chapter, it says here, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame amongst their enemies. So I hope you can see a relationship between spiritual nakedness and physical nakedness and physical fornication with spiritual nakedness and spiritual fornication. This we see initially right when they come out of the land of Egypt. In verse 26, talks about here, let's see what it says here. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. So it's the Levites, which we know is the priesthood, are going to come and straighten these people out and show that they are in fact with the Lord. Now, they keep wandering through the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 25, I'll read a few of the verses there. Numbers 25, I'll pick it up in verse 1. An Israelite abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Over in verse 6, I'm not going to read that just yet. Yeah, I'll read that. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he goes after it and he thrusts them both through. So what I want to share with you, here they are again, the Israelites. They are committing spiritual fornication in the context that they're bailing down to false gods. And they are also engaged in physical fornication in that they are having unlawful sexual relations with the Moabites. And who is it that comes and straightens them out? Why, it's Phinehas, who is a Levite. The priesthood, is going to come and straighten things out here. So there is a direct link between fornication, sexual fornication, and spiritual idolatry or spiritual adultery. There's a direct link in Scripture between those things. Now, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 1, I'll read several verses there. This is the occasion where Joshua has finished the conquest of the land, and he's going to give them a wonderful speech about the way things are going to go for them. And guess where he makes that speech of all places? But he is at Shechem, where he makes this speech here. In verse 1 it says of Joshua 24, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads of their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord." So here they are, they're at Shechem, and they're going to be dealing with an issue that the house of Israel faced when they were at Shechem. Verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Okay, so you came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Your parents were all idolaters. Over in verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and do what? Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." What is he saying here? Back in Ur of the Chaldees, you were idolaters. You were idolaters while you were in Egypt. They were idolaters while they were in the wilderness, because that's what Aaron had made, a calf. And where did they get the idea that a calf was a god? They got that in Egypt. And he says to put away their gods because they're idolaters now. They've been idolaters the whole time. So he's telling them to put these things away. Verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell." Okay, so they're idolaters in the land of the Canaanites. Everywhere they go, these people are idolaters, and they have gods with them. They're taking these idols with them. Now, because I don't want to open a can of worm here where it's the next section of that verse, I'm not even going to read it, because that would, our Elder Rick spent a week covering our Sunday school, just covering that one verse so that people would appreciate it. But the truth is, you cannot choose God. And so in verse 19, he does say that. "And Joshua said unto all the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." So in the context of, you can't choose, you really can't put away your idols. People's hearts are idol makers, and they take idols with them everywhere they go. And if they don't have one, they pick another one up. So that is just our nature to do such a thing. Now in verse 26, it says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." So this all takes place in Shechem. And he writes the book of the law, and he puts up a great stone under an oak tree. That's at Shechem. Well, 430 years prior to this, or more, actually, that's where Israel, or house of Jacob, comes into Shechem. And that is where his daughter is defiled. That's where she's humbled. And God tells them at this, back in Genesis 34, we can go back there, that God calls them out of this section in Genesis 34, and he tells them that he wants them to go to Bethel, which is the house of God. I'm going to read Genesis 35, verses 2 and verses 4. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Well, where did they get the strange gods that are with them? They probably picked them up from the Canaanites, because they're in the land of Canaan, and so they're going to do the things that the Canaanites do. So just as Dinah's going out and looking at the daughters of the land, so are the rest of them. They're all struggling with this issue too. Look down at verse 4, and it says, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings. Remember that they made the gold calf in the wilderness with earrings. So they give up all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them, where? Under the oak tree, which is in Shechem. I mean, can I say it again? Deja vu. Here we are, 430 years earlier or later. It's this loop that we go through, where now we have the oak tree, we have the idols are in the dirt, and we have that rock sitting on top of it. And that's what Christ must do. He must put away all of our idols that are in our hearts, because we would not do it of ourselves, that he has to take these things away from us. Now, we see this continuous link in Scripture between spiritual fornication and physical fornication. So with that in view, we kind of take a big picture back and step backwards, and we go, you know, Dinah, I don't think you were taken against your will. I don't think you were forced and raped. I think that you were probably, I'm giving her the benefit of the doubt. I think she might have been deceived. Now, let's look at some of the language that the Bible uses to talk about a woman being forced, because the gospel is going to fall out of this, as strange as that may seem unto us. We have this wonderful example set forth for us in 2 Samuel chapter 13. It's the case where Amnon forces Tamar. I will use the word rape here because it meets the definition of rape. But I'll pick it up in verse 11 and 12, and you can just listen. I don't believe I gave it to the projectionist because I didn't want him chasing me. But in 2 Samuel chapter 13, I'll pick it up in verse 11 and 12. Amnon has pretended that he's sick. And he's told that, you know, the king has said, well, we'll go ahead and we'll have Tamar go in and feed him. And so when this happens, it says, and when she brought them unto him to eat, she brings victuals unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. It's his half-sister. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not do this folly. And whither shall I cause my shame to go, and as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. So we see some interesting words there. In verse 12, it uses the word force, but that's the same word that we see in Genesis 34:2, which is typically translated actually more frequently as humble than it is as defiled or forced. But the translators use the word force here because it's pretty obvious that this is against her will. She says, get the king's permission. And it says in verse 14 that he, being stronger than her, forced her or humbled her. And it says that he lay with her. So this, what takes place here, meets the original definition of rape, and it also meets the current definition of rape, because it says that he was stronger than her. So clearly what took place was against her will. But according to Jewish law, a Jewish lawyer would ask the question, why did she not cry out? How come nobody heard what was going here? Well, we know that he sent everybody away. So but why they didn't hear her, I'm not sure about that. But nevertheless, they would ask that question. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, several cases are set forth before us about a damsel. And I'm going to read these three cases here. It says in verse 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 22, it says, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and the man find her in the city and lie with her, then he shall bring both of them out to the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So that's one case. We have a virgin who is betrothed. She's been humbled, but there's no cry. Now the next two, three verses. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so it is in this manner. He's saying it's like it's premeditated. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there were none to save her. So we have another set of circumstances set forth for us there. And then we're going to have a third set here in the next two verses. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lie with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, and he may not put her away all of his days. So we have three different situations here. And the language, even though the English is similar, but it does use different Hebrew words to describe what has taken place here. In the first case, we have a virgin who is betrothed, and it's in the city. But there's an assumption that it is consensual. It does use the term, he humbled her. It's the same Hebrew word in 34:2. It says that he humbled her, but nevertheless, they are both put to death because it's assumed to be consensual. The second case, we do have somebody that's betrothed, and she's in the field, and we're going to assume that it's not consensual, and so just the man is put to death. In the third case, we have a virgin who is not betrothed, and the case here is that he's going to have to marry her. But the language between these three different circumstances is subtly different. Some of it's, times it's the same, and sometimes it's different. In the second case, it uses the term force. And in the third case, it uses the term lay hold of. And those are different Hebrew words. But in the first and the third case, it uses humbled, the term humbled you. That's a Hebrew word that we see in Genesis 34:2. Now, I know this is confusing, and I only have a couple minutes to cut through it. We could spend a great deal of time studying these words. But suffice it to say, respecting humility is sometimes somebody humbles you, sometimes you humble somebody else, and sometimes you can humble yourself. And we're going to look at that in just a minute here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2, 3, and 16. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2. This is Moses speaking about them being in the wilderness. And it says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So this is an occasion here where God is humbling his people to teach them about himself. Now in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, it says, quote, be clothed with humility, which is to be clothed with Christ, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So we should humble ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in due time. Now in Philippians 2, 5, it says that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then it goes on down there and talks about how he humbled himself. So we need to think about Christ and his humility and be clothed with that humility. So we should willfully humble ourselves, but it also, our salvation is a process by which God, in fact, humbles his people. Now, take three steps back again and appreciate how God has orchestrated everything on this world to glorify himself. But think about the process by which a man and a woman come to know each other and give birth to a child. The man takes a person, takes a woman, and humbles them, and through the process of reproduction places a seed in the woman in which new life is generated. And we know that the baby is then born through water and blood. When the woman's water breaks, I put that in quotes, she runs off to the hospital and she gives birth to a baby. So this process of physical birth mirrors the gospel in the context that we are born not by water only, but by water and blood. So God has orchestrated that to illustrate his salvation about how when God comes to a person and lies and humbles them, and then he inserts new life and they become a new creature in Christ. So he has set this up for us to appreciate the gospel. Now, back in Genesis chapter 34, because I want you to see there is biblical language here. Forgive me, I'm going to go over, but I have to continue with this train of thought. Genesis 34, verses 2 through 4. You see in there that Shechem is the son of the prince. That word prince comes from the Hebrew word, which means something that is lifted up. He sees a woman, and it says that he took her. He took the woman. Now, that is a different word, took, that we do not see in those other places. In the other places, it's used forcibly, it's used aggressively, it's used assertively. And that word took in the other places is not unlike where the angels of God took Lot and his wife and his two daughters and dragged them out of Sodom. But this language is a little bit softer here. We see it in Genesis 24, verses 3 and 4, and I'll read that here, because it's in the context of Abraham sending out the servant to take a wife for his son. Verse 3, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." That's the language that we're seeing here in Genesis 34, 2, in the context of taking a wife. Over in verse 67 of the same chapter, it says, "And Isaac brought her," would be Rebekah, "unto his mother's, Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So in the context of taking a wife, this is very common use to use the language that we see here in Genesis 34. In Genesis 25, the next verse down, 25:1, it says, "And then Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah." So the language of a saint taking a wife is the same as we see it here in Genesis 34. So he takes Dinah, he lays with her, he humbles her. Now, they use the term defile there, and actually, you see this word, the Hebrew word here for humbled, appears 84 times in the Old Testament. Only one place it's translated as defiled, and that's right here. But there's a reason why they chose to use the word defile here, is because down in a few more verses, it's going to talk about how it says here that Jacob heard that his daughter was defiled. That other word defiled means defiled, and it means to be unclean. It's all over the book of Leviticus about being unclean. So it says here that he humbled her. I'm more comfortable with that interpretation of it. In verse 6, it says that his soul clave unto her. You know, if a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's a cleaving here. It says he loved her, he spake to her heart, and he speaks to his father to get her to wife. Now, as I mentioned to you, in the next verse it says that Jacob hears that Dinah was defiled. Different word. Dinah was defiled. Dinah was defiled. I don't care if it was consensual or not. Sex outside of marriage is defiling. There's no way around that. God says don't do it. Some time ago, I was visiting with one of the brethren, and he shared this story with me, which I thought was really quite humorous. But it was sitting at the dinner table, and he was talking to his teenage children, and he asked them, he said, "What should you always put on before sex?" And naturally, you can imagine what they mentioned, a certain birth control device, because in their minds, they're thinking safe sex. And he says, "No, you put on a ring. You always put on a ring before sex." And so, again, he's sharing with them, you know, that you never want to have premarital sex. It's trouble. It's always trouble. It defiles you. So it is a defiling thing. It is a sin. But nevertheless, when you see this gospel language here in Genesis 34, verses 2 through 4, it is all gospel language, but there's a problem with it. It's out of order. It's almost directly backwards as to the way salvation takes place. Salvation takes place in this order. Jesus, who is God's Son, he's the Son of the Most High God of the Father, he gets his wife, whom he loves, from God his Father, who, through the work of God, the Holy Ghost, speaks to the heart of the person and draws them with cords of love unto them. He cleaves unto them, lying with them, humbling them, imparting the seed of Christ to them. And it is by that means, in that order, in that agency, that Christ receives his bride. That's almost directly backwards as what you see in here. We know in John 6:44 it says that no man cometh unto me, Christ, except the Father which has sent me draw him. So God does draw men unto his Son through these cords of love. In Hebrews 11:6, we know that Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God places this in our heart, that we would desire Christ, that we would love Him, and that we would come unto them. But this takes place through the agency and means of God to do this thing. Backwards order from what you see here in Scripture in Genesis 34. Now, so I ask the question, was Dinah a virgin before she went out? I would say she was. Was she betrothed? No, she was not betrothed, sort of. So she fits this third example when I went through Deuteronomy. She fits the third example, so if it was in the field. So in that context, if she's in the field, she cries out, nobody can hear her. We're going to assume, I'm not going to make any assumptions, but nevertheless, it just kind of sort of fits the third one, in which case here, the husband or the man that lie with her is supposed to give Jacob 50 shekels of silver, and he may not put her away all the days of his life because he has just bought for himself a wife. Now, we see here that Jacob holds his peace. You notice Jacob doesn't say anything. Jacob is a more mature Christian. And the scripture says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Jacob exemplifies that there. But the brethren come in, and they see things a little bit differently here. They see her as a type of the church, which is betrothed to Christ. We are betrothed to Christ. And they see what take place as something that is defiling. She is not going to be married to another person, period. And that's the way God sees you too. Christ is our brother. Now this is interesting here because it's the brethren that go out to seek vengeance. Here, just as it is with the case of Tamar, it wasn't her father that went out to seek vengeance or to slay the one that lie with Tamar. It was her brother. In both cases, it's her brother. Who is our brother? Christ is our brother. So he's the one that goes out and gets you back. He removes you from and destroys anything that would speak to your heart besides he himself. Our God is a jealous God. And we've shared with you in the past about that term. Jealousy is a positive term when apprehended in Scripture. He's a jealous God. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. And, quote, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Dinah's iniquities, going out looking at the daughters of the land, have taken her away because she has eyes for the things of this world, just like you and I do. But Christ, who is our brother, must come and get us, and so he does. And who is it that whacks everybody up here, but is it not Levi who took care of business in the wilderness on two occasions? It was the Levites. So we see that Levi, as well as the other brother, but Levi is prominently in this. So Christ, our brother, he comes out and he gets us because we have defiled ourselves with the people of the land, and he cleans us up. 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says, for I, that would be Christ, am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that would be Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so I'm concluding here, but in this section here, you see all of these things going on, which makes one scratch their head. But when you stand back from it and look at it closer, you begin to see the gospel in this thing from beginning to end. But you see a false gospel in both occasions, one with the way that the bride or Dinah was taken. That was directly backwards of the gospel. And then we also saw last week about how the boys preach a false gospel. But in the context of today's study, that I hope you can see how Christ is jealous for his people, that he would not permit them to suffer defilement. But if they do defile, he goes and gets them, and he slays anything, removes anything from them that would keep them from loving him fully. And he cleans us up and presents us unto himself as a chaste virgin. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for opening your word and showing us the work of Christ therein. We pray thee, Lord, that we might ever be faithful and not be caught up by the things of this world, even the Canaanites. Keep us nigh unto thee, O Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.